What was that? The weather. Very peculiar, don't you think?
Yeah. Looks like the winds are changing.
Change is good.
Yeah, but it's not easy. I know what I have to do, but going back means I'll have to face my past. I've been running from it for so long. Ow! Jeez, what was that for?
It doesn't matter. It's in the past.
Yeah, but it still hurts.
Oh, yes, the past can hurt. But the way I see it, you can either run from it or learn from it. Ah, you see? So what are you going to do?
First, I'm going to take your stick.
No, not a stick. Hey, where are you going?
I'm going back.
Good. Go on, get out of here.
Well, some of you will recognize that video clip. It's from The Lion King, and in it, it shows the turning point of the story. That's the moment that Simba lets go of the past and the mistake he had made that led to the death of his father. Now, when Simba decides to stop running from the pain of the past, he's given a renewed sense of joy and purpose that will lead to relationships being restored, as well as the land that was decimated being revived. Now, I want you to understand The Lion King's a fictional story. But some of us are living like Simba. Some of us are living in the pain of the past, controlled by the guilt or a mistake that we've made. And what we're going to see today as we turn in our Bible to Genesis chapter 42 is that the family of Joseph was living in the past. They were a prisoner to the guilt of mistakes that had been made. When we started this series, you'll remember Joseph was a 17-year-old young man. That was arrogant and a spoiled teenager who was hated by his brothers. Now, there was a reason for some of that, as his father had shown favoritism and they decided to get back at him. And he was, remember, stripped of his multicolored robe, thrown into a pit. He was sold as a slave. And then we saw that he was carried away to Egypt. And over a period of 13 years, he went through a number of things that were to prepare Joseph, to raise him up for the place that God had for him in the palace. And at the age of 30, Joseph was promoted to the second in command over the entire land of Egypt. He was the prime minister. And you'll remember he got that position after he translated a dream that God had given to Pharaoh that showed there would be 7 years of plenty and then there would be 7 years of famine. And he was raised to that place to store away food, to preserve people through that time of famine that was coming. And God was continuing to work in and through Joseph. He was being transformed even as he stored away food and then as he distributed it. We saw how God was at work as Joseph's firstborn son was named Manasseh, a name that means God has caused me to forget. And we talked last time about how it didn't mean that he forgot the hard things that had happened, but he saw them in new ways. Like a scar that shows there had been healing in his life, he began to see what he had gone through and how God was at work. And today as we pick up the story, we're going to see God is still at work in the life of Joseph, as well as that of his brothers who will be coming back into the story at this point. There are 22 years that have passed since Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. There are people who will tell you that time heals all wounds. But I think there's a caveat to that, because if a wound is not clean, instead of being healed, it will begin to fester. It will become infected. And that's what's been happening in this family. They've been carrying the guilt. They've never dealt with that. And so as we open now in Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 2, tell us this. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." I want you to remember there's a worldwide famine that's occurred. Everybody is in difficult situations. Food stores have run out. And now the only food available is down in Egypt. And the nations have been pouring into Egypt to buy food. But we see that Jacob's sons have stayed away. And they've stayed away because that's where they sent their brother to be a slave. More than 20 years have passed since they sent Joseph there as a prisoner, but they are a prisoner to the past because they're afraid if they go to Egypt, they might run into somebody maybe who knew Joseph, somebody who knew the situation. In verses 3 and 4, we see there's another part of the family's painful past that comes to the surface because it says, then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers. For he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. Now, we looked at this slide a while back in the series. You'll remember this is the family tree of Jacob. And you'll recall he had four wives. And he had these 12 sons through these four wives. And Rachel was the favored wife. And remember, there were two boys born to Rachel. One was Joseph and the other was Benjamin, this younger brother that we just read about. Now, as we talked about, Rachel had been the favorite, Joseph was in the favorite, and now we see that there's a risk of history repeating itself because we see that Benjamin has been raised up to take this favored spot that created this hatred among the other brothers. And as we look at Benjamin in this new favored son position, we're going to see some of it today, and then again when we come back to Genesis 43 after Easter, we're going to see where Joseph tries to churn the waters as he gives Benjamin five times what he gives the other brothers because he's trying to see if there's this same jealousy that is at work as there was in his own life with his brothers. But here we read, Jacob keeps Benjamin home as he says he is too precious to risk. I want you to put yourself in the position of the other 10 brothers, because what does that say about you? Dad's saying, well, if something happens to you boys, if you die, you're, you know, oh, well, it's no big deal. But Benjamin, we can't risk. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Roger, Benjamin was the youngest son. Maybe it's just that he was too young to travel. Dad was, you know, thinking he's just a little young. I want you to remember, Benjamin is about 25 years old at this point. He's a grown man. He's a strong, strapping guy. And with the family going without food, they needed every able body to be able to carry more grain back. So they should have sent Benjamin along. But verses 5 through 7 tell us, so the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming for the famine. For the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them. And he spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, I want you to put yourself in the story. Remember, these are country boys from Canaan. They're used to a rural agrarian type of lifestyle, and now they are in the city of Egypt. They're in the capital of the most powerful nation in the world, and they've come into the palace, this opulent palace with all the trappings. They would have been awestruck by everything that they saw. And as they come, they're before the prime minister. They're there before Joseph up there on the throne. Now, as you're thinking about how the brothers felt, switch places with Joseph. For Joseph, this was just another day at the office. He's there distributing grain, collecting money. He's dealing with people from countless countries. And suddenly he hears Hebrew, what he grew up with as a boy. He would have snapped his head. He would have looked around, and there he saw 10 men speaking Hebrew. And he recognizes these 10 as his brothers. This is the first time he's seen their faces in over 20 years. Remember, the last time he saw their faces was when they were peering down into the pit where they had thrown him after they stripped him and threw him down. And in fear, he's looking up, begging for his life. And that was the last time he saw these faces. Now, it says he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And that's not surprising because Joseph doesn't look like his high school yearbook photo. Remember, he was 17 the last time they saw him. He would have had that you know, wispy adolescent beard that a lot of young men have. He you know, was kind of scraggly and gangly at that time. But now here's Joseph, just about 40 years old. He's a grown man who's been eating of the fat of the land. As an Egyptian, he would have been clean shaven. He's wearing an ornate headdress, beautiful robes, probably had his eyes painted like the Egyptians did. He's not speaking Hebrew. He's using an interpreter. And so they don't recognize Joseph. And remember, the position has changed as well. The last time they saw their brother, he was a screaming young man in a hole about to become a slave. Now he's sitting on the throne as the second most powerful man in the entire world at this point. And as we're told, they do not recognize him. There's a word play on the Hebrew language in the text here, because the words to recognize are the same root words as to treat like a stranger. To recognize and treat like a stranger. And this takes us back to what we saw in chapter 37. Because there you'll remember we read that his brothers hated him so much they could not even say shalom, peace, greeting to their brother. They treated him worse than a stranger. And as we're reading about this reunion here, Joseph could have easily turned the tables. If you were in place of Joseph and you see these guys, would you have stood up and said, well, 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 what do we have here? Do you guys remember that dream I shared with you over 20 years ago about how your sheaves would bow down to me? And now here you are, your face is flat on the ground in front of me, bowing down to your brother. You know, he's got a difficult decision. He's reviewing this mental blacklist that many of us have in our minds, and he has to decide, will I shred that list? Or will I seek revenge? Do I forgive or do I punish? Would Joseph be the type of person here who remembers what he ought to forget and forgets what he ought to remember? Would he remember what he should forget or would he forget what he should remember? Here's an opportunity that comes in many of our lives. We can exact revenge. There's been that person who's hurt you or me. There's that situation where we were wronged and suddenly the tables are turned and now we're in a position and we get to decide, how do we react? Do we forget and forgive? Do we show the same grace to others that we ourselves have received? You know, you think about what it means to be a believer in Christ, and we look to the cross where we're reminded, and as we're going to celebrate this Friday, a Good Friday, how our sins were dealt with on the cross. God didn't forget our sins. He dealt with them. He sent his son Jesus, who gave his life, who shed his blood to wash away our sins, to deal with that penalty that had to be paid as a holy and just God, but also as a God of grace and love. He met us at our point of need, and he said, I'm covering the cost of the penalty of death, and I'm giving you the gift of eternal life. And then as believers, we're called on to forgive as we too have been forgiven by God. Now, I know that can be hard. Some of you may be sitting here saying, oh, that's just Pastor Roger. You know, that's what pastors say. They don't deal with difficult stuff. You know, I've shared with y'all before about my upbringing. I grew up in a home where my father was a wife and child abuser. At the age of 16, I was kicked out of the house because I was physically winning most of the fights with my father. That's not anything any 16-year-old kid should deal with, but I would get into physical fistfights with my dad and things escalated to weapons. And I was kicked out of the house at the age of 16. I was disowned by my dad. And I'll tell you that I hated my father for 3 full years. Every time I thought about my dad, I just had this anger. And at about the age of 19, I had been a believer for a few years. God was working on me and impressed upon me, Roger, I forgave you for your sins. You need to forgive your father. And if you've ever fought with God, you know he wins ultimately. It took me 3 years. But I drove back to Dallas. I was going to school at UT Austin, and I drove back to Dallas. My parents had divorced years before. Nobody in my family had anything to do with my dad. And I took my dad to dinner. And as we were driving back to his apartment, I was driving the car down Central Expressway, and I told my father, I forgive you, Dad. And he said, for what? I never did anything wrong. Now, I can tell you at that moment, as a 19-year-old driving about 70 up Central, my first thought was reach over, open the door, and push him out. But I didn't, obviously, and I'm glad I didn't. But what I did was I said, you know what? Whether you understand what you did or not, was wrong, I'm still giving you my forgiveness. And whether you receive it or not doesn't matter. It's mine to give, and I'm giving it to you. And I can tell you at that moment, there was this this wave of relief that came over me. There was literally this feeling of a weight being lifted off. All those years I thought I had my dad in a prison, that he was suffering because he had no relationship with me or the rest of my family, only to find out he was hardened to it. He really didn't seem to care. But at that moment, when I thought I was opening the prison door to let my father out, I found it was me who walked out free. I was the one who got released. And I know some of you this morning, or some of you worshiping online with us, are dealing with this in your own life. You've been hurt, and you're angry, and you want revenge, and you can say, I have a right to it. But we also can do what God did for us. And instead of holding on to that hate and harboring that anger, we can release it. We can lay that at the foot of the cross where our sins have been laid and washed away by the blood of Christ. And as you do that, what you will find is you are the ones who are set free. You are the ones who will be released. That's what Joseph does here. Now, you can say, but Roger, it says he spoke harshly to them. How was he being kind and releasing the wrongs? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 16, because the Hebrew word used there speaks of a test. He's not taking revenge. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying, I'm going to make you experience some adversity. I'm going to bring pressure to you, because when you squeeze something, what's inside comes out. If you're holding a cup, when it's shaken, what's inside spills out. And Joseph wanted to see, what is inside of these guys? Are these the same thugs who 20 years earlier, you know, abused me, threw me in a pit, and sold me into slavery? Or has there been a change? You know, it's easy to be nice when things are going our way, but what happens when you're mistreated? What comes out? When you're shaken, what comes out? In verses 9 through 20, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. Then they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive. Joseph said to them, it is as I have said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine to your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. You know, when they said, hey, we're honest men, you can picture Joseph doing everything he can not to laugh, right? Kidnappers, attempted murderers, liars. Sure, you're guilty of all that, but you're honest. You know, I wonder how many of us are like this when it comes to our own sins. How many of us are liars, gossipers, thieves? Anything else you can think of. Think of your life and the list of sins that you have, that you've committed. But then what happens sometimes is we see someone else. We see someone else's sin. And we go, how can they show up at church? How can that hypocrite come here when they've done what they've done? How can that person think that God loves them when they are doing XYZ sin? And we can categorize sins, and we can think, well, ours are not that big a deal, but somebody else's are worse. You know, what the Bible tells us is that God sees us for what we are. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. You can think, well, that sin is worse than this one. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible says there is only one unforgivable sin, and that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been defined by theologians as the rejection of the Messiah. Remember when Christ was doing miracles and the religious leader said, you're doing this by the power of Satan. You're not the Son of God. You serve the devil. And they rejected him for who he was, the Son of God. And when we reject Christ, we will be rejected for eternity. That is the one and only sin that you cannot be forgiven for. But all the other sins that we commit have been paid for at the cross. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And that's why Christ died, as we will remember this Good Friday, because he washed away your sins and mine. He paid that penalty of death we owed, which is why it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in order to be saved, we have to confess our sins. We have to acknowledge who we are. None of us are separated from God by our sin because we're too bad to save. Romans 5:8 says, but he demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But in order to be saved, we have to accept and receive that gift. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And that's what we see happening here. They are acknowledging their sin. They're taking that first step where we say, God, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I recognize I'm far from you. Verses 21 through 22 tell us, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered and said, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. You know, there's been 20 plus years that have passed, and they buried this sin. They buried what they did. They're like, don't even talk about it. And now it comes to the surface. They've been shaken. What's inside spills out. They're being squeezed. And they say, this is payment back to us for what we did to our brother. And as they're doing this, verse 23 says, they don't realize Joseph can understand them. He's sitting there hearing them in Hebrew and taking it all in. And as he hears them admit they're wrong, verse 24 says, he turned away from them and wept. The dam begins to break on both sides. The brothers who have buried their sin and hidden it, it rises to the surface. It becomes to come over the dam, and they say, we were wrong. We hurt him. Look what we did. And Joseph over here, who has been just hardened to the hurt and everything and carrying this, suddenly says, I'm going to let it go. It's coming over. So the dam is breaking on both sides. Their frozen hearts begin to melt, and God can begin to do his work of healing. And many of us need to get to that place in our own lives. There has to be a repentance. That word repentance means we have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that actually leads to a change of action. It's where we recognize what we're doing is wrong. We're going the wrong direction down the road. And we say, wait a minute, I need to stop. I need to turn around, do a 180, a U-turn, and I need to go back. Where we come back to our walk with God, or if you've never accepted him in the first place, it's where you stop running from God and you turn to him and you embrace the cross, and that's when you and I are saved. And so they get to this point of repentance where they say, we've been wrong. And some of you listening right now have sins that you've buried for years, decades maybe. An abortion. A sexual sin you took part in, something you stole, a lie you told that affected somebody else. You can go through the list and say, there are these sins that I've done, and God can't forgive me for these things. It's been so egregious. It's been so bad. And you buried it, and you're holding on to it. And friends, what the Bible tells us is when we bury our sin, when we hold on to it, it will destroy us. When King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and later had her husband Uriah murdered, remember he initially tried to hide it and bury it. And this is what he wrote under God's guidance in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But then David says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Friends, whatever the sin is that you're hiding, that you buried, can I tell you something? God knows all about it. You're not fooling anyone. He knows what you did. He knows what I've done. And he says, come to me. Quit running. Quit hiding. I already know what you did, so admit it. Confess it. Confess your sin to me. That word confession is a compound word in the Greek language, homologeo. Confession means homo the same, legeo to speak or say. Literally, we say the same thing about our sin as God says about it. It was wrong. It was destructive. It separated you and your relationship from me and from other people. And God says, confess it. Repent of it. Say it's wrong. Turn around. Come to me. And when we confess our sin, listen to what Romans 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear that? All. Not these, but not these sins. All unrighteousness. And if you have a sin you've not yet confessed, God says, come to me, admit it. Quit running, quit hiding. I'm here waiting to forgive you. And as the brothers confess their sin here, we see the word we in the Hebrew text is in the emphatic form. And what that means is it places the emphasis on them and their actions. You see, what we often do is give one of those non-apology apologies. Have you ever gotten one of those? I'm sorry you were so, you know, immature, you got your feelings hurt over that. Or if I hurt you, I'm sorry. That's not confession. That's not what we're called to do. When the brothers say here, we are guilty, we saw the distress, we hurt our brother, they don't blame their father and say, well, it's Jacob's fault. He showed favoritism. He made us hate our brother. They don't try to put some of the blame on Joseph, saying, well, he was this arrogant kid and bragging and wearing this flashy robe. They don't try to dismiss or excuse their wrong and say, well, you know, we were younger and dumber. Of course, we'd never do that, you know, now. They acknowledge their mistake. They own what they've done. They said, we did this. We were wrong. Does anyone here need to do that? First with God, saying, Father, I've sinned against you. Is there a person in your life, a family member, a friend, a coworker that you need to go to, someone you see at school and say, I was wrong. I hurt you. I'm sorry. When we confess our sins, when we open the prison door, we are the ones who are released. Joseph is willing to offer forgiveness to his brothers. But first he says, I need to find out if what you're saying is true. He says, I need to see Benjamin. I need to know that he's really alive and you guys haven't done something to him like you did to me. So in verse 24, it says, he took Simeon from them and he bound them before their eyes. Now, remember, there are 12 boys. Reuben is the oldest of the boys. And Joseph just heard Reuben say, I told you guys not to do this. So Joseph says, okay, we'll move to the next oldest. That's Simeon. And he says, Simeon, you get to go to the slammer. You're going to be in jail. And he's doing that because, again, he's testing them. He wants to see, are you guys going to do what you did and abandon another brother? Are you going to say, well, sorry for Simeon. He's in Egypt in jail, but we're going back home. And so verse 25 says, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. Now, as you keep reading through the text, it says the brothers leave Egypt. They stop for the night. One of them opens his sack to get out grain to feed the donkey. And as he's digging in there, he finds his money. It falls. He goes, oh, no. There's money in the bag. And as he tells them, verse 28 says, their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" The word for trembling literally describes an earthquake. These guys are shaken to their core. They fall on their faces and they said, "We told him we were honest men and now look, we're thieves. We paid for the grain and now all our money's back. He's going to be balancing the books, checking the drawer at the end of the night and he's going to say, there's money missing. Oh, it's those 10, those 9 guys who went back to Canaan, they ripped me off." And they say the bill for all their wrongs is now coming due. Friends, have you ever looked out in the world and said, look at all the injustice. Look at all the people who get away with stuff. And we go, when, God? When are you going to pay? When, God, is there going to be justice? When are you going to require that this evil is dealt with? There is a day coming when God will settle all accounts. St. Anne of Austria once said, God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end, he pays. God does not pay at the end of every day, but at the end, he pays. There is a day coming where the scriptures tell us God will settle all accounts. As a holy and a just God, sin will be dealt with once and for all. And as Christians, we can be grateful that God dealt with our sin at the cross. It's why as Jesus died, and we'll remember on Good Friday, he said, "Tetelestai," literally paid in full. What was paid in full? The wages of sin is death. That's why Christ died. And then as we'll celebrate next Sunday, he rose from the dead, proving he was who he said he was, the Son of God, who conquered sin and death. And so God has covered our cost. And he offers that to everyone. If you are here today or worshiping online and you've not yet accepted that gift of grace, remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God says, my grace is available to everyone if you will accept and receive it. Now, the passage goes on to tell us the rest of them pour out their sacks when they get back and they find the other bags of money. And you can picture their mouths dropping open. As verse 35 says, they were all dismayed. They were dismayed. Well, there were years ago, the news, I'm just going to keep talking here. I guess we've lost our audio. Years ago, the news had a story about a man and a woman. This is a true story. They went to Kentucky Fried Chicken. They decided to get some chicken, go through the drive-thru. They were going to have a picnic. They get their food. They get to the park. They spread out the blanket. They get out the bags. And as they're laying out the picnic lunch, they find a bag of money in another KFC bag. And there's a lot of money in there. And they go, this isn't ours. They load everything up. They get in the car. They drive back to the restaurant. They go in. They said, is the manager here? He comes out. The guy's frazzled. He's running around. And they said, hey, we just got our food. And the guy's like, look, I'm sorry. I've got some bigger things going on right now. And he said, well, listen, we found this bag that had money in it. And there was a lot of money. And the manager just suddenly smiled and had this big sigh of relief. And he said, you found a bag of money in your order? And they said, yeah. And he said, listen, that was the receipts from all day yesterday. And we had put that in a bag. I was about to take it to the bank, and somebody accidentally put it into your order. So thank you so much for bringing that back. He said, listen, I'm going to call the news. I want them to come and take your picture, put you on the news, because I want people to see there are still honest people in the world. And he was about to do it, and the man said, oh, sir, can I talk to you a minute? And he takes him over to the side, and he says, listen, please don't do that. And he said, why? You should be rewarded for this. I want everybody to know. And he said, listen, that lady you see over there, that's not my wife. he said, I'm married, and that's not my wife. Do you remember what I said earlier about how sometimes we have our sins, and then we see other sins that are different? This guy said, hey, I can't steal money, but hey, cheat on my wife, that's okay. You know, as we're talking about the brothers here, they had a sack full of guilt. They had all this sin and guilt they had been carrying around. And the problem with sin and guilt is when we carry it, it gets in the way of other things. Now listen, I'm not telling you that this was a blessing, that guy should have just kept the money. If you're ever somewhere and they undercharge you or they this or that, make things right. Go back and say, hey, you undercharged me, or I didn't, let me make things right. We're going to see in chapter 43, when the brothers go back to Egypt, they take all the money back and they say, hey, Joseph, we don't know what happened, but this money, it's not ours. You should have it. And what we're going to see there is Joseph will say, no, that was a gift. That was not part of the test. That was grace. Because remember, Joseph had been sent to Egypt to preserve the Jewish line, to preserve the people. And so this was God taking care of them through Joseph. The point here that I want you to get out of this is that when we live in guilt and sin, we become a prisoner to those things. We become even blinded to the blessing and the joy God wants us to have. The default reaction of people who live in sin and guilt is they see everything in a negative way. If you've ever read Edgar Allan Poe's classic story of the Telltale Heart, you remember, you know, he was hearing this heartbeat of the man that he thought he had murdered and buried under the floorboards. But it was his own heartbeat that he was hearing, but he was just consumed by this guilt. And I talk to people all the time who are consumed by the guilt of something they've done, a mistake they've made. And they talk about how they're just, you know, God's just waiting to get them, that God could never love them or bless them. I talked to a man once who told me, Roger, God is raising me higher and higher in life and putting me up on this high ladder, just waiting so he can kick the ladder out from under me and my fall will be that much harder when I fall. Because that was his mindset as he carried this guilt from the past. Friends, God is not sitting in heaven at a computer screen watching you with his finger on the smite button going, now I can get them. Now they've gotten high enough. Now things are good enough. I want to wipe them out. The scriptures tell us God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy and love. His mercies are new every morning. When we come to Christ, it's not that God ignores our past and our mistakes. Friends, he paid for it on the cross. He settled the account already. And he wants to bless you. He wants you to understand that when you've made a mistake in the past, he's not saying close the book. What he's saying is turn the page. Turn in repentance to me. There is a new story being written. There is a new day going forward. And as we look at this family, they hadn't turned the page. They were still living with the guilt and pain of the past. Verse 36 says, their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Here is Jacob living also in the pain of the past. And as he does so, he's missing the blessings right in front of his face. Put yourself in Jacob's position for a moment. You sent 10 boys to Egypt. They came home and they said, Dad, the prime minister accused us of being spies. You know what the penalty was? All 10 of them should have been killed right there, executed. Simeon's in jail. But he's got 9 boys in front of him alive. He's forgetting what he should remember. I've got 9 of you back when 10 of you could have been killed. As he looks at the money there and the pile of grain, he could have said, we were starving, literally starving to death just a week ago, but now there's food to feed our family for months and even beyond if we could serve it. Earlier I said we sometimes remember what we should forget and forget what we should remember. Yes, there are things happening that are concerning. There are things that have to be dealt with. But remember, all they had to do to get Simeon back was take Benjamin with them. And the father says, but I can't run that risk. So Reuben says in verse 37, I will offer my own sons as collateral. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my boys. He says, Dad, I will make sure Benjamin comes home. I will guarantee it. But even after that, Jacob, who had been renamed Israel in chapter 32. Do you remember that? Jacob had wrestled with the living God all night. Jacob had come face to face with the angel of the Lord. He had wrestled all night with God, but here he forgets about God. He remembers what he shouldn't, and he forgets what he should, because he's so consumed by the pain of the past. Now, after Easter, we're going to come back to chapter 43. And we're going to see that Jacob will have to deal with this because the food is going to run out. And he's going to tell the boys, hey, go back and get some more grain. And they're going to go, Dad, do you remember? He said, don't show your face unless you bring Benjamin. And he's ultimately going to have to send Benjamin. But before we get there, what I want to end with today is I want us to remember this. God doesn't want us to be paralyzed by the pain of the past. God doesn't want any of us living in the guilt of mistakes that we've made in the past. Instead, he tells us, turn to me. You have the opportunity to be set free by forgiveness and grace. Friends, none of us here have ever sold a brother into slavery, but we've all sinned. And because we're all sinners, we owe a penalty of death. We were separated from God. But he dealt with our sin. He didn't bury it. He didn't ignore it. He sent his son to bear our sins, to shed his blood, to wash away the wrongs we've done. And that's what we're remembering today as we go to the communion table. As we come to the communion table now, it is a reminder to us of God and his great grace to us, of what he did to deal with our sins. If you're at home, you can take the bread or the cracker that you have. If you're here, I invite you to peel back that top of this and take out the wafer, the piece of bread that represents Christ, the bread of life. And as we come to the communion table now, remembering of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf as Jesus died to pay that penalty of death for us, God tells us that we are to come with clean hands and hearts. We are to confess our sins. And so what I want us to do now is, as you're holding this bread, don't take it yet. I want you to go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to think about your life this last week or month or maybe beyond and sins you haven't yet confessed. And if you have any sins that you need to confess, use this time now to do that, to go to God and say, God, I'm sorry. I recognize what I did was wrong, and I'm turning to you for forgiveness. And if you've never turned to Christ to be your Savior, this is your opportunity to accept his death in your place, to say, I believe you're who you said you are, the Son of God who died for me, the one who rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and today I accept you. So let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Take a moment to confess your sins, and then I'll lead us in communion. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace. Your grace in sending your son, Jesus, to come and take our place on the cross. We thank you, Jesus, that you loved us enough to leave your throne in heaven, to ultimately go to that cross, willingly giving your life so that we could have the gift of eternal life. Today, Jesus, as we hold and take this bread in remembrance of you, the bread of life, we're grateful for the sacrifice you made. Thank you again for the gift of grace and for new life in you. The body of Christ, he did in remembrance of him. Now, as you peel back the next layer, you'll find a cup of juice. There's nothing magic about this. It's just grape juice. I don't know what you're using at home, but it's not important, because what it does is it points us to who died for us and what he did for us. The book of Hebrews tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Remember, Christ came to pay the penalty that was owed, because God is a God of love and grace, but he's also holy and just. And he says sin has to be dealt with. And the only one who could pay it in our place was the one who had not sinned, and that was Christ, the Son of God. And so today we remember how he washed away our sins by shedding his blood. The blood of Jesus, drink it in remembrance of him. Join me, please, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we want to thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your willingness to leave your throne in heaven to come to earth, to ultimately go to the cross and die the lowest death possible, to give your life as a payment for sin. Sin you didn't owe, but we did. And we are grateful, God, and we remember that today. Father, as those who are recipients of your grace, may we go into the world and share that good news. As we look to Friday, where we will recall and remember your sacrifice, we want to say thank you. And Father, as we look ahead to Easter and that time of celebration where we recall that the tomb was empty because you indeed rose from the dead, showing you were who you said you were, the Son of God who conquered sin and death, we say thank you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first and giving your life in order to save us. May we serve you willingly with our whole life and days. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.